We're continuing today in our once a month series on highlights of essential biblical teachings. I recently received information from what claimed to be an evangelistic ministry to young people. It was one of the more thorough presentations which I have received. There was even a DVD with testimonies, a sample sermon, and a few other things on it. And it drew my interest, particularly since I was giving thought to today's topic on salvation. So I gave it a bit more attention than I normally would have given to the type of material that lands in a mailbox. I hope that it does not represent what is generally claimed to be the Christian message. What I heard him say was that you should not feel bad about yourself because God loves you and that gives you a purpose for living. The name of Jesus was hardly mentioned. I did not once hear a mention of sin or the penalty of sin. In fact, it was explicitly denied that God judges. Neither was either the death or the resurrection of Jesus mentioned. So much is absent from that message that it is no longer the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's no longer what Paul calls the power of God unto salvation. And it's true that God is love. But in John 3:16 it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Part of the gospel message is perishing. Part of it is believing in Christ. Part of the gospel message is God giving his Son to die. Paul reminded the Corinthians of the gospel he preached, by which gospel he said they were saved. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 2 to 5. To the Romans, Paul wrote that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10, verse 9. There are certain facts about our salvation that we must understand. They are essential. If we do not grasp them, then we may have missed the gospel message. We may have missed how one gets right with God. Perhaps the decline in teaching and preaching Bible truths has led to the doubt that exists even among those who would be labeled born-again Christians. A Barna survey 3 years ago in the United States reported that only 47% strongly reject the notion of earning salvation through their deeds. What does that say about the other 53%? Are there those who claim to be Christian who are trusting to some degree that they will in some way earn a right relationship with God through the things that they do? If they are, then they have not understood certain essential biblical teachings. Now, the first truth which I would regard as essential in this regard is to understand our need. Man is separated from God, condemned, and without hope apart from Christ. Now, the Bible speaks of our condition in various ways. It's as if, by coming at it from a dozen different directions, God wants to get a point across. We would often do this in a teaching situation. I have done it many times. I present it one way, then I come from another direction and say it with other words. I've done this with my children in many contexts. Ephesians 2, which was read this morning, gives a number of them. And this is just in one chapter. When we include all of Scripture, we can add many more to it. Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verses 1 and 5, Paul writes that man is spiritually dead. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. The Ephesians naturally had physical life, but they were dead spiritually. They were separated from God without any communion with him. Verse 3 says that they were by nature objects of wrath. Verses 8 and 9 said that they were unable to save themselves. We are unable to save ourselves. Verse 12 says they were without hope. Verse 17 says he preached peace, implying what is said elsewhere in Romans, that without Christ, man is an enemy of God. Other passages add further descriptions to our condition without Christ. According to 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 6, mankind is perishing and spiritually blinded. The gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. It says that Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 13, that without Christ, we are in the dominion or the kingdom of darkness. John writes that people, by their basic nature, hate the light. John 3, verses 19 to 21. Also in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 18, it says that whoever does not believe stands condemned already. There are other expressions which further illustrate the hopeless condition of mankind, separated from God and awaiting punishment for sin. In the book of Romans, Paul deals first with the condition of mankind, concludes in chapter 3 with the statements that we are all under sin, verse 9. There are none righteous, verse 10. And the whole world will be held accountable to God. And this is the problem that all mankind has. Because of sin, we are separated from God. We are condemned. We are under His wrath and without hope apart from Christ. We must see this as our primary problem. If we have come to Christ for any other reason, then we have not understood the gospel message. Christ died for our sins. If we have come for a good life or a comfortable life, thinking, well, God has some wonderful things for me, if all my problems will go away if I accept Jesus or if I accept God's love, that is not the gospel message. Our major problem is sin. We have been separated from God. We're under God's wrath. It is only this understanding that allows Paul to reach his conclusion in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 37. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Paul did not see trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword as evidences of a lack of God's love. Why? Because he understood that his rescue out of the condemnation due to sin was so much greater, so much more important. All these troubles were secondary. And he could perceive these troubles as part of God's greater plan of good toward all those who are His children. He's just said that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. God is working to the benefit of His children. And the troubles we have in our lives are not negative things. Yes, they are horrible. I was just talking this morning. Our daughter had her wisdom teeth out. And I said, it's sort of like going to the dentist. Sure, it's a difficult thing. You might have a few days of pain and swollen cheeks, but that's to relieve you from discomfort that would be caused an entire life of impacted wisdom teeth. And we look at troubles today in the same way. God gives us troubles and hardship to work in our lives to make us more like Christ. But we can only understand that and see that perspective when we realize that the major problem is that we have been separated from God through sin. We are condemned and under His wrath unless there's some solution provided for us. I believe that this might be the reason why many people become disappointed with God. They did not come to God to be rescued from sin and its condemnation. They want God to give them a nice life. And when they don't get it, they become disappointed with God. If we do not understand how far we fall short of God's standard of holiness, then we will not appreciate how great is our salvation from sin and its condemnation. When we understand the condition we are in, then comfort in this life becomes secondary, and our overwhelming sense of need is rescue from sin and condemnation. And this brings us then to the second teaching, which is essential to understand. Salvation is provided totally by God and is received by faith. This is founded on the truth that God provided a substitute for us to satisfy the righteous demands of His holy character. God has condemned sin and the sinner. His holiness demands payment of the penalty of sin. If we must pay, it means for us eternal separation from God and eternal punishment. Paul writes in Romans, the wages of sin is death. If we have sinned, and we have all sinned, he writes in the same letter, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Death is then the payment that must be paid, eternal separation from God. But God, in His grace, has provided a substitute for us. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is our substitute. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, it says that God made Him who had no sin, that's Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. Now, for us can also be translated for our sake, or on our behalf, or in our place. In Mark 10, verses 45, it is much more strongly stated. It says that Jesus came to give His life as a ransom for many, or literally in the place of many. His death, then, was a ransom, providing redemption. Redemption refers to a price that is paid for someone or something to be released or set free. The word was used for the price paid to get a slave out of slavery. What happens when you're sold into slavery for your entire life? Well, until someone else comes and buys you, or you yourself come up with enough money to pay by yourself, you're stuck in slavery for the rest of your life. In the context of the biblical teaching about salvation, it refers, among other things, to setting the believer free from the penalty of the law. Now, there's much more there, but that's one point that happens. Galatians 3:13, it says, He redeemed us from the curse of the law. He paid the price we should pay because of our sin. Christ's death sufficiently satisfied the righteous demands of the holiness of God. John wrote that Jesus was the propitiation or atoning sacrifice, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the world. 1 John 2, verse 2. The death of Christ was a sufficient payment for the penalty of sin. Paul uses this term as well with reference to Jesus, that He was a propitiation or a sacrifice of atonement. Romans 3, verse 25. There it says that the death of Jesus demonstrated the justice of God. The death of Jesus showed that God required payment of sin. Why do we know that sin is so bad that we're under condemnation and the wrath of God? Because Jesus died because of it. Through Christ's death, God can now relate to a man in a different way. Romans 5, verse 10, Paul writes, "For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life?" Reconciliation was also mentioned in Ephesians 2, which we heard read this morning. Reconciliation refers to the change in relationship which Christ's death made possible. We cannot save ourselves. Neither can we do anything to earn salvation. But God has provided in Christ a payment for the penalty of sin. This is an essential part of the gospel, to which we must add the next point. By grace, God has chosen to save some through the preaching of the gospel. Now, there are many positions in Christianity on the doctrine of election. I'd love to get into a long discussion on that topic. But I believe that a careful statement of what the Bible says is still very important, even though there are many varying views on how to understand election. The Bible does contain statements about election and God's choosing, so it does not help to ignore or deny its existence. If we want to believe what the Bible says, we cannot say, well, I don't believe in election. It's there. It's up to us to understand what it says. However, there are also those places where people are called to believe and are held responsible for their choices. The Bible teaches both God's sovereign choice and man's responsibility. Therefore, I believe that it's best to always keep both these elements in our statement. For that reason, I said, by grace, God has chosen to save some through the preaching of the gospel. Now, there are various examples where both human responsibility and God's sovereign action seems to be placed against one another. And we could go through a number of those today. I mentioned just one, particularly in regard to salvation. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It's John 6, verse 44. Yet Jesus also said about Jerusalem in Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Well, who was then responsible? The Jews were not willing to come. That speaks of their responsibility to come to God. As Jesus called and said, come to me, I want to gather you, and you were not willing, he said. Yet no one comes unless the Father draws him. Both are true. And I believe we will have trouble explaining how they fit together. I can't. I tried to. And I felt, finally came to the conclusion it's better to say they're both in the Bible, they're both true. Maybe someday God will help me understand. But in the meantime, I cannot elevate one over the other or ignore one against the other. They are both there. The good news is not perhaps you have been chosen by God, but whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We should never hold to the doctrine of election in a way that excludes the need to preach the gospel. Christ commanded, preach the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1, verse 16. We must preach the gospel, but need also to recognize that God must be active as well. It's by His grace that we are saved. All this is by grace. No human effort can rescue us from the penalty of sin. The law could not save. The law just points to what we have done wrong. That accusing finger, it has no power to save. It just sets the standard. And we see we have fallen short. And those without the law also sin without the law. Neither can they do anything to save themselves. Therefore, as we heard repeated in Ephesians 2, by grace are you saved. One reason for the stress on grace is that it exalts God. In Romans, Paul points out that the person who earns something has reason to boast. But God will not allow boasting. He wants all the credit for salvation. So again, in Ephesians 2, verse 9, we read that our salvation is of grace and not of works, so that no one can boast. We can't say, oh, well, I did it, or I helped God. We may be responsible to respond to the gospel message, but once we have, we look back and say, thank you, God, for all that you have done in bringing me to yourself. Nevertheless, man is held responsible to change his mind about sin and God, to commit himself to God in Christ, and head in a new direction in his life. And these responsibilities are generally referred to as repentance, faith, and conversion. They're not really separable ideas and are sometimes used synonymously in the New Testament. Yet they have certain distinct emphases. When we talk about salvation, then repentance is a change of mind away from sin and toward God, and particularly concerns our thinking about Christ. Ephesians 6:1 speaks of repentance from acts that lead to death. Paul explains in Acts 20, verse 21, how people must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Now, repentance is not merely a sense of remorse. Sometimes people confuse repentance with feeling bad about what they have done. Sometimes they just feel bad about getting caught. Sometimes they feel bad about the effects of sin in their life. It's good to feel bad about it, but it should move us to do something. True repentance will result in a changed life. John the Baptist called upon his listeners to produce fruit worthy of repentance. Matthew 3, verse 8. Repentance is, on the one hand, God's work. In Acts 11, verse 18, it says of Cornelius and his household that God granted them or gave them repentance. This is also said those who opposed Timothy, Paul writing in 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, saying, you need to teach, present God's word in the hope that God will give them repentance. Yet repentance is also man's responsibility. Not only John, but also Jesus called upon his listeners to repent. Therefore, it's right to preach repentance. We're usually familiar with the Great Commission as expressed in Matthew's Gospel, go into all the world, make disciples of every nation. Or in Mark's Gospel, to go and preach the gospel to every creature. But in Luke 24, 46 and 47, Jesus told his disciples, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. This then is also the pattern we see in the Acts. They preached repentance, turn from sin and turn to God. So we find it both. Man's responsibility, something we preach to man to do, but it's God's work at the same time. Faith is perhaps the supreme duty or response that is asked of man. Without faith, it says in Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. We are called believers in the New Testament. We're not called repenters. So faith seems to be the overall supreme response. Jesus said that this was the work of God, that one believe on him who God has sent. John 6, verses 28 and 29. Faith is not a means of earning salvation. Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 4. Faith begins, just begins, with certain agreement to facts. I referred to those already from 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. This is the gospel. First importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and was seen. By faith, when 1 John 5, 1 is another good one, we must believe that Jesus is the Christ. These are certain acknowledgments of facts. But faith also must move on to receiving or accepting Christ as Savior. This is the sense of those facts to which one agrees. John 1, verse 12. He came into his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them he gave power to become, or authority, become the sons of God, children of God. Then comes the essential aspect of entrusting oneself to Christ. And this might be included in accepting of Christ. We have entrusted ourselves to Christ when we have come to him in faith. We no longer attempt to earn our salvation. When we entrust ourselves to something, we're not taking care of it ourselves. We do this regularly. If you have a bank account, you have entrusted your money to that bank. You're hoping that when you go there or to the ATM and you put your card in, they'll give you back what you entrusted to them. You're not there checking every day, asking, is my money still there? When we have entrusted ourselves to Christ, we are recognizing, Christ, what you have done is sufficient to take care of that separation between God and myself. Faith must have an object, and the object of saving faith is Jesus Christ as presented in the Word of God. When asked, what must I do to be saved? Paul answered, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now, our faith can grow. It grows as our knowledge increases. As we know more about Jesus Christ, our trust deepens or expands. It says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We entrust more and more areas of our life to the care of God. But the first step is entrusting our relationship to God, to Christ, totally. Jesus has died in our place. True saving faith will then evidence itself in obedience and perseverance. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. John 8, verse 31. James wrote strongly that faith without works is dead. And Paul continued in Ephesians 2, verse 10. We've already gone through 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For you, verse 10, are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Good works, then, is a product of God's work in the believer's life. In essence, they are visible signs of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 22, 23 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy. Love is something we see. It's a way we express. It's expressed in good works to people. It's peace between relationships. These are the things to which God has called us. True saving faith will then evidence itself in our lives. The term conversion seems to emphasize the changed life with changed thinking as a background. Repentance emphasized the changed thinking with a changed life as a product. Like repentance, conversion is both a work of God and a responsibility of man. Conversion is turning away from sin, Acts 3, verse 26, and turning to God, Acts 9, verse 35, Acts 14, verse 15, 1 Thessalonians. It's our turning to God. Now, we're not going to move ourselves in a new direction. That's what God works in us. But somehow, man is still held responsible for making that change, from heading in a life of sin to turn and say, no, I will follow God and forsake sin. Understanding that salvation is God's gracious work that must be received by faith should affect how we live our lives and how we share the gospel. We should be among those 47% who strongly reject trying to merit salvation. We should respond in praise and thanks to God. We should freely forgive others because of the great debt of which we have been forgiven. So it also should affect how we share the gospel. If we believe that God has chosen to use the gospel to save people, then we will be diligent to understand and present the gospel. We will trust God to do what He says and not use persuasive tricks. This was Paul's defense to the Corinthians. He came among them preaching Christ crucified and not using fancy persuasive methods. I'm not sure if you've... I can remember as a young person experiencing this, having some evangelistic speaker at a meeting, and they do their gospel presentation, and then they would start telling these stories. And they would just go on with these really these heart-rending stories and try to persuade, get people's emotions so worked up that they would make a decision. And then they would come forward or raise a hand or fill out a card. Paul said, I preached Christ crucified. I didn't use persuasive words. I didn't use the Greek method of rhetoric to try to persuade you. I presented the gospel. Because he believed that the gospel is the power of God into salvation. That God is the one that opens the heart, that opens the eyes, that takes away the blind or the veil that keeps us spiritually blind. If we believe these things are true, we will try to present the gospel message. This saving work of God results then in immediate benefit for the believer, although it will not be completed until the future. Now, we will look more at the continuing aspects of salvation next month, April 1st. But today it's helpful to highlight what happens when a person places their trust in Christ. What happens at that moment when they have truly turned to Christ and have entrusted themselves to Him? First, we can say is that the true believer is justified. To justify is to declare and treat someone as righteous or in the right. Now, it does not mean to make someone righteous. In one verse, it talks about justifying the righteous. You can only make that statement if it refers to something other than making them righteous. It's not making them. They already are. But God has declared them to be righteous. A holy God cannot simply overlook sin, declaring those to be righteous who are not. But it says that God justifies or treats people as being in the right. The believing sinner, on the basis of the death of Christ, has been justified by God. Christ suffered in the believer's place. And because of that, God can declare the sinner righteous. Not because we are. And He doesn't take away all our problems. We still continue to struggle with sin. But He has declared us righteous because Jesus died in our place. We are now right with God because of what Jesus has done. That's why that second major point was so important to see, that God has provided a substitute for us. Justification is the basis for all other blessings of salvation. We see that, for example, in Romans chapter 5, where Paul starts off being justified, and then says, we now have, being justified we have, and then continues to name a number of blessings. We have peace with God. We have certain freedoms, all because we are justified. According to Romans chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees our justification. I had to think how much this message is just a highlight, because I preached two sermons on just that point a number of years ago. One was a Good Friday message and the other was an Easter message, just on this one point. Justification is by grace, Romans 3, verse 24. It's on the basis of Christ's death, Romans 5, verse 9. And it is received by faith. We have not earned it, Romans 3, verse 28. Second, the true believer is placed in Christ, or united with Christ. This is taught directly in such places as Romans 8, verse 1. Those who are in Christ Jesus. It's pictured many times in the New Testament, with such figures as the body, of which Christ is the head. That was in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. There's the comparison with marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, also in Romans 7. There's the building of which Christ is the cornerstone. We heard that read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 and 22. And we're being joined together with Him in a holy building. It's called a mysterious union, also in Ephesians 5, that includes both spirit and body. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 15 to 17. And John tells us it's absolutely essential. He that has the Son has life. And if you do not have the Son, you do not have life. If Christ is not in you, then you do not have eternal life. By union in Christ, we have all spiritual blessings. Paul starts his letter out to the Ephesians in chapter 1 with that statement, verse 3. We are identified with Christ in His death. Colossians 2, verse 20. It was His burial, Romans 6, verse 4. Resurrection and exaltation in Ephesians 2, verse 6. We are made complete in Him by His union in Colossians 2, verse 10. And we are joined with other believers. We saw that in the building, Ephesians 2, but also in Galatians chapter 3. According to Colossians 2, verse 20 through in the chapter 3, being united with Christ should lead us away from legalism and away from worldliness as well. We can see the changes that have been affected. What we said earlier, that when a person has come to Christ and has true saving faith, there will be major changes in their life. The true believer is born again. He experiences regeneration. Jesus told this to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 7. You must be born again, he said. Paul described this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, as being a new creation. The new birth is a realization, I believe, of the new covenant. That's explained in Jeremiah chapter 32. It's mentioned in Ezekiel 11, verse, in chapter 36 as well. The believer is in Christ. As Christ is the seed of Abraham, to whom the blessings were promised, we receive the promises and the blessing of the new covenant. That means we're forgiven. That was part of the new covenant. He said, I will forgive your sin. God writes the law in our hearts. Now we should want to do what God asks of us. That's the reason Paul could write in chapter 7, I want to do what's right. Even though I still struggle with sin, I want to do what's right, because he has God's law now written on his heart. When we become the people of God, Peter develops this, we are his people, we're a holy nation. The new birth is an event. It's not a continuing growing process. It's something which God does, as the figure of a birth plainly represents. Even in John, it says that the person who was born doesn't have anything to say about it. That was what the parents took care of. You know, the person just, you know, they come into existence. Well, that's a beautiful picture of what happens to us. God has regenerated us. He has given us a new birth. By the new birth, we are given a new nature. We have now Christ's life in us, God's life in us. And that means we are new creations, 2 Corinthians 5. We also experience for the first time the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. He has given us His Spirit, and that produces change as well. And finally, I would mention that the true believer also receives the adoption. And this is probably best understood as part of regeneration. An adoption is more literally placed as a son. Adoption emphasizes the rights and responsibilities which come with being a child of God. Now, the term child tends to emphasize our life relationship to God. We have been given His life, and we have now a new life. We are born again. Son tends to emphasize either the basic nature of a person or our legal relationship. And in this case, our legal relationship to God. We have become a child of God through regeneration. We become an heir, a son of God through adoption. And this is alluded to in Galatians 4, 1-2, the background of that, how in the Roman society there could be a physical child but didn't have the rights and responsibilities until the official recognition and coming into adulthood. For that initial stage, they were no different than a slave. Now, that doesn't say the process of adoption is a long process, but it points out that there's not only a life relationship, but there's a legal relationship which God grants. We become heirs. Adoption assures us that God is our Father, according to Galatians 4, verse 5. He grants us the Holy Spirit, according to Galatians 4, verse 6. Gives us an inheritance, Galatians 4, verse 7. And frees us from the fear of, from fear in Romans 8, verse 15. When a person comes to God through Christ, things ought to change in his or her life. There should be a new orientation. The believer should be facing a new direction. God should now be their focus. The true believer is a new creation. If there's no change, then there is reason to question if there is saving faith. Has the person understood the full message of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Has that person received Christ as Lord and Savior? Has that person entrusted themselves to Christ as their personal Lord and Savior? Now, in this life, we do not become perfect. We still struggle with sin. In fact, I believe the more we grow in our faith, the more aware of sin we will become. It's not that we suddenly get rid of sin, or as we grow in our faith, we sense I'm becoming more and more perfect. Just the opposite. Yes, we are getting rid of sin in our life, but as we grow, we become more and more aware of how much we don't fulfill God's perfect standard. And we yearn for that time when God will change us completely. Salvation does not mean immediate perfection, but it does mean change. Perhaps it's been a long time since we came to Christ for salvation. And we might struggle with the things that come along and ask God, why is this happening to me? I would recommend at that point, looking back at your salvation, from what has God really saved us? What is the most important thing? If you struggle with the things that have come into your life, reflect back on those first days when you realized you were lost, separated from God, condemned under His wrath, and recognize that Christ came to die in our place. And let that put the rest of our problems in perspective, as it did for Paul. The famine, the sword, the persecution, the nakedness. Most of us would not come near that list. Have we ever gone without clothes? Had everything taken from us? Without any food? Famine? Have we been attacked? Physically attacked with the sword? Persecuted to the point of being beaten? Stoned to death, as had been Paul? He could say, this has not separated me from the love of Christ. The salvation message is not, first of all, a call to a different lifestyle. It's a call to change one's mind about sin and come to God through Jesus Christ. And that should then result in a different life. And that's what we heard this morning, again, from Ephesians. It is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Consider the gospel message. We were under God's wrath as sinners, every one of us. But God sent His Son to die in our place, a substitute for us, to pay the penalty of sin, so that anyone who comes and calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Not by anything we have done, but by simply trusting God to have completed that work in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for the work of salvation which You accomplished in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for each of us here, that as we go through life and face struggles, that we will put that in perspective and recognize that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Father, I pray for anyone here that may not have fully understood the gospel message, that You would open their eyes today, open up their hearts, and recognize that without Christ, we are condemned and under Your wrath. We have sinned and rebelled against You and deserve eternal separation. But Christ died in our place. And I pray that they would see that today and receive Him as their Savior. Lord, I pray that we would become good messengers of the gospel, that we would fully trust You to be doing the work that You said You would do in people's hearts, taking away their blindness, opening up their hearts, and using Your gospel as the power that it is to change people. That we would trust You to do what You say when we present the message that Christ has died for our sins and that You have raised Him again from the grave. We thank You for what You have done, what You are doing in our lives, and what will You do in the people around us as we share the gospel message. We thank You and praise You for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.